Last week, we started a new sermon series, and we're going through the first book to the Corinthians. It's a letter that Paul wrote to this young church at Corinth, who were greatly confused because they'd been listening to different voices giving different teaching, and they didn't know which way to go, and as a consequence, they were going in directions that were often guided by social thinking and standards, rather than the spiritual direction they should have been going in. Well, it's my hope and my prayer that as we consider the confusion that existed in this early church that we're going to look at, and we think about some of the influences over them, as we discover the truths in Paul's words, that we will recognize some of the influences that now overshadow the church today. So let me give you a bit of a recap, because I need to. One, because we don't have a recording of last week, unfortunately, and so I've got to try and do in 3 minutes what I did in 30 last week. Let's start with Corinth. Corinth is just there on the map, on this peninsula, the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is part of Greece. It's separated from mainland Greece to the north of it by this thin strip of land. And it's about 50 miles from Athens. And it was a flourishing city at the time of Paul. And it's a crossroads for all sorts of activities of people travelling by land or by sea throughout the eastern Mediterranean area. And because of that, different cultures and different religions had found their way into Corinth. Now, following the destruction of the original city about 100 years before Paul is writing, in a war with Rome, the old city had gone, and this new city, a Roman colony, had been established with the usual Roman grid pattern style. And there were baths, there were spas, there were shops and theatres, and lots of Roman temples designating the different Roman gods which existed and were worshipped routinely within that community and that culture. It's into that mix, that cultural mix, that Paul brought the gospel message about 15, 20 years after Jesus had died and been resurrected. And he stayed in Corinth for about 1.5 years. That's the backdrop. Well, what we saw then is that just a few years later, Paul found himself on another missionary journey. This is his third missionary journey. This time he'd started over in Antioch, over here, and he's making his way through what we would call Turkey, I suppose, today, Asia Minor. And he's landed in Ephesus here. And it's while he's in Ephesus, way before he ever gets back to go to Corinth, that he starts to hear reports of great confusion in the church. Confusion that's resulted in divisions, sexual immorality, social snobbery, and an awful lot more. And it's in response to these troubled situations that he's hearing about that Paul writes this substantial letter to clarify their confusion. Remember, this is only about 25 years or so after Jesus' death and resurrection. So there's no New Testament. This book is going to be a part of the New Testament, but they don't have that yet as a guideline. They have just the people teaching them. So one of the things that we saw last week when we looked at chapter 1 of Corinthians, is that his encouragement to them was they started to recognize the importance of Christ, not the people who were delivering the message of Christ, that Christ had to be the center of all that they were, all that they are, all that they sought to do. They were then to recognize Christ's transforming influence on other people. If they could see that, they wouldn't see people's faults and their imperfections, and instead they'd see who people were because of Christ, that they were accepted by Christ, changed through Christ, that they were the gift to them from Christ. And then he calls them to have gratitude for Christ's gift to them. In other words, there was this arrogance that was building up in them because they were so confident of the faith that they thought they knew and understood for themselves. And Paul's challenge was, you are only who you are in Christ because of God's grace to you, his gift to you. And then above all, the final thing was that they were to hold the cross of Christ as central. Central to their work, their understanding. What the Corinthians had come to do is value outward appearance and eloquence over the genuine work of God. And they were taking pride in all of their favoured speakers. Their personalities were being given praise instead of seeing the one who was behind the personalities and the work of the cross. The difficulty that was taking place, that we touched on right at the end of last week, was they were confusing human wisdom with God's wisdom. Now, the reason I needed to recap over all of that is not just for those of you who were not here last week so that you could get a bit of a glimpse of it, and apologies, that was incredibly rushed, but because that sets the scene. In chapter 2, he now goes on with this very theme and delves into this theme much more deeply. And he begins by reminding them of how just a few years earlier they had received from him this radical, life-transforming message. But it was not one delivered with style, with eloquence, with great human insight. But it was one that was nonetheless utterly transforming. Not because of the power of words or persuasiveness, but from the power of God. What he's introducing them to is the mystery of the gospel. There's so much mystery in life, isn't there? And we try to explain it, but there's a mystery that we just can't explain. Biologists can explain how a plant functions. They can describe its anatomical detail right down to a microscopic level. But it is a mystery why looking at the jaw-dropping beauty of a flower fills us with such wonder. Physicists can explain the apparent going down of the sun. Actually, it's not that the sun's going down, it stays pretty much the same. It's the earth that rotates on its axis and orbits the sun itself. But it remains a mystery how watching the sun across a shallow sea like that can give us a sense of perspective and somehow connects us to something that is so much bigger, someone much bigger. And music is much the same. Science can explain the change in a tone that occurs when a key on an instrument is depressed, or how a sound wave is generated through the vibration of a bow across a string on a violin. But it remains a mystery why a piece of music from Mozart can stir the emotions of joy or be deeply consoling. Some things remain a mystery. In just the same way, there is a mystery in the gospel. And it too cannot be explained by human wisdom. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to these confused Corinthian Christians. Their Greek culture valued philosophy. It valued rhetoric, understanding, eloquence. But the mystery of the gospel is just beyond any of that human understanding. In verse 7, he actually describes it as the secret wisdom of God. It is the revelation of God. It's of God's purposes for human beings. It's the secret of life itself. And yet, to this knowledge-craving world and culture that they lived in, This is the message that they consider to be foolishness or scandalous. It just didn't make any sense. No wonder Paul found himself delivering this message before them in fear and trembling. Can you imagine standing up to make a speech in front of an audience of highly educated people? In my past career, I've certainly had to do that working at universities. It's a frightening prospect thinking that all of these people are world authorities and you've got to stand up and tell them something they don't know and they're going to criticise every word you're going to say. Can you imagine how he must have felt? These educated speakers, the good and the great of this society. And yet he had nothing much to say about a few stammering words about strange events that had occurred in a far-off place a couple of decades earlier. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how heads must have started to turn, eyebrows raised, and then mutterings as he sensed the disgust and the anger, the irritation that people must have felt at the thought that they should have to accept this ridiculous message, and then the jeers that must have come his way. And yet, there was something else about the mystery of this gospel. It had an incredible power within it. We don't know what Paul meant when he writes in this passage. He says the message came with the demonstration of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Maybe he meant that the miracles had taken place along the way. They certainly had elsewhere. We don't know. But without doubt, for many people, it had been a life-transforming encounter to hear that simple gospel message. And what Paul is stressing, what's really important, is that it's not the usual oratory, the rhetoric tricks that changed people's hearts and lives. It was the mystery of the gospel. That was that combination of the simple truth of the message combined with the power of God's Spirit to make the difference. And so he's gone out of his way to ensure that this declaration of faith that the Corinthian church had made, each of them had made, couldn't possibly be attributed to his words of wisdom, but instead only to the power of God. You sense what he's trying to do. And to all the cultures of the day, this message of God's revelation, the answer to life coming through a man crucified, was ridiculous, foolishness, or scandalous. Take your pick, depending on the culture that you came from. To the Romans, things that gave results, that conquered and ruled, were sword, force, the power of a mighty army and organization, not the chaos and apparently insignificantly death of an individual nailed to a cross. To the Greeks, this story was hardly the great rhetoric they expected from their speakers. And from the Jews among them, well, to even suggest God's involvement was scandalous, because the crucifixion involved the Old Testament curse of hanging on a tree. Could God have something to do with that? Crucifixion at this time as well was regarded as so horrendous, so barbaric, so disgusting and degrading that you just wouldn't talk about it in polite company. To do so would be a little bit like you or me going to a polite dinner party, sitting down for the meal, and then someone starting to talk about some dead and decaying, rotting animal they'd seen outside, and talking about the rats they'd seen gnawing on its flesh, the putrid smell that came from it with worms and insects infesting. I won't go on. But you get the point. That's the kind of impression you would have had if you had been talking about crucifixion in the streets. Nobody could mistake this message for crowd-pleasing rhetoric. And Paul reminds them of this to show them the necessity of God's power in their statement of faith. I wonder, is Paul's reminder a challenge to you this morning? One of my concerns is that the church in this country and the church, including our own, all too easily falls back on comfortable, nice presentations, things that we're happy with. We understand you might have felt a bit uncomfortable this morning because we all stood up and said words. Goodness, it could be in an Anglican church. Slightly strange, but not that unusual. We're comfortable with those things. I wonder if we're too comfortable. Instead of expecting the power of God's Spirit to speak within, through, beyond, despite the presentations we make. Let me be blunt with you. I really long to see lives change for the Lord. And I don't care whether that's in this building or elsewhere. But I can tell you, wherever it is, I will never be able to persuade anybody in this world into the kingdom of God. That is a work which is entirely the convicting business of the Holy Spirit. But what it does take is not eloquence or clever argument. It just takes a faithful declaration from someone about the truth of who Christ is and what that means to them. And I'm not the only one in this room who can share that. It's not only for me to stand in front of people in weakness and fear and trembling. For all of us who know the Lord, we are the body of Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are and should be witnesses for Christ. But Paul's not finished. He goes on to explain that this message is one of wisdom, but one that can be discerned only by those who are mature. Mature. Over Christmas, my father-in-law stayed with us, and one of his contributions as a little treat was a very special bottle of brandy. He appreciates fine wine. And not infrequently, over the years, we have enjoyed around the dinner table a bottle of vintage wine of one form or another laid down for years. The brown and slightly faded label is telling us something about both the age and the finesse and the smoothness of the vintage. Well, I had a glass of this brandy and I expressed my thanks. But if I am perfectly honest with you, I don't know diddly squit about brandy. I know absolutely nothing. I am not an expert. I would have known whether this was an incredibly fine brandy or there's some El Cheapo thing that was brought from the local supermarket bottled a month earlier. I don't have a discerning palate for those wines. And actually, in much the same way, Paul's teaching, he's saying, can only be discerned by those with maturity, with discerning palates, trained to appreciate it. And you might think, hang on a second, isn't he contradicting himself? He's just spoken about, or he's just been knocking this supposed human wisdom, and now he's speaking of the value of wisdom. Well, he is, but he's not contradicting himself, because the wisdom that he has in mind is not the wisdom of this world, or as he puts it, the wisdom of this age, the present age. It belongs to what he calls the age to come, a spiritual age. This wisdom is only available to those who have believed in the risen Christ, the Son of God, and who have consequently had their spiritual eyes opened. And for the rest, it is ridiculous foolishness. And it's the concept of these two eras that I've mentioned specifically because he comes back to these again and again through the rest of the book. It's the distinction between the two forms of wisdom and the two ages that they represent. If you like, the whole of human history divided into two eras. There's the present age, a history which is characterized by rebellion and sin and hopelessness and death and despair. Human beings held at a distance from God. They don't know him. And it's in this present age that we find the wisdom of this world. But Paul speaks also about the age to come, a time when God will rule over all the earth, when all of those other forces opposed to God will have gone, and humans will be with God. And in this age to come, we find there the wisdom of the Spirit. Now that sounds age to come like it's something that's of the future, not here yet. And it sounds also like a quite simple before and after a key event. But the age to come actually isn't here fully yet. But it has broken through Jesus, through the promised Messiah, whose death and resurrection brought this new era into being, albeit for the moment just partially into being, to all who believe in him. And that's why in verse 8, Paul speaks about the rulers of this present age who don't understand this wisdom. Because if they did, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. And he makes reference to Isaiah 64. He quotes and says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." That describes this present age, the way things had always been, and the lack of clarity, the lack of understanding. Their uneducated, rebellious palates simply could not discern the wisdom of God. So when God gave his Son to rescue the whole of mankind, as verse 8 tells us, the rulers of this world crucified the Lord of glory. And the rulers of this world, well, in this case, we're talking about the Romans and the Jews. The Romans, Pontius Pilate under Tiberius, the Jewish rabbis. As one person put it, the highest religion and the best government that the world had ever seen got together to execute the Lord of glory. So much for the wisdom of the world and the present age. But whilst this discerning wisdom is so lacking in the highest levels of education, it's just not present there. It is revealed freely to those who have believed because of the Spirit of God. It is this appreciation of God that comes with the maturity, which is the Spirit of God given to God's people. It's the ability to see with God's eyes, to see God's purposes, to see and therefore live by God's standard, all as God revealed it by his Spirit. And this is what Paul calls the confused Corinthian church to return to seek God's wisdom, to live according to it, not according to the present age and all of its wisdom, which is so acclaimed by the culture in which they were embraced. What Paul is saying is that the same Spirit that called them into faith seeks to pour out on them understanding, discernment, to open their eyes, the hearts, the minds to this age which is to come, that we just have a glimpse of at this moment. And so in verse 13, he calls them to recognize this wisdom, taught by the Spirit of God, that they may become spiritual. That they might become spiritual. And for no less noble a purpose, that they might learn to discern the very mind of Christ. Which source of wisdom influences you today? Is it simple? All Christians surely have God's Spirit. We all have knowledge from just the Spirit of God. Is it really that simple? Remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to the Corinthian church. These are people who have got the Spirit of God. They have been saved by God's grace, but they are not spiritual. And that's what we're going to look at in the next chapter. But I said at the start, it's the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom. And the problem is we sometimes find it difficult to distinguish between the two. Do you always know which you live by? Let me give you a few examples. Some straightforward, some less so. Human wisdom says, if my prophet is insulted, I will find you and kill you and anybody else who gets in your way. Trying to be topical, you'll appreciate. God's wisdom says, if you reject me, turn from me, and worship other gods, my love for you is such that I will still send my son to die for you. Human wisdom, God's wisdom. Okay, sometimes might be quite easy to choose which one you might live by and think by. How about this one? Human wisdom says that when a terrorist kills innocent people, respond by force. Make them all pay. They deserve to die. God's wisdom says, love your enemies and pray for them. It's what was mentioned in our prayers today. Where have your thoughts been this week? Not so clear-cut anymore, is it? What about this one? Human wisdom says if the relationship feels right, go ahead and do it anyway. God's wisdom says make it a covenant love within marriage and make it for life. And now you know how hard it is to say that we stand just by the wisdom of the Spirit and not by the wisdom of the world. I pray that as we continue going through this book, that we will invite God to just touch us and challenge us. And even this week, and even as we make our response to the circumstances that we've seen in the media around us, they will have the courage to ask, Lord, what is your wisdom? What should we be listening to? And what is the world saying? And how much is its voice influencing me when it shouldn't be? That was the problem of the Corinthian church. And that's what Paul addressed in this chapter.